Book of Acts, and we're going to actually pick up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 and study down through verse 41. So you can just be turning there. And I overlooked one announcement that I should have made. Roger and Susan are in Alabama. That's the reason they're not here today, visiting family down in Alabama. Acts chapter 2, the background to this passage, Jesus was crucified on Friday of the Passover week, probably at the age of 33, and he was in the tomb throughout the Sabbath of the Passover, and then raised from the dead early on the first day of the week. Jewish reckoning of time, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. That was simply the way the Jews reckoned time, any part of a day being a full day as far as how they reckoned time. And then Jesus walked with the disciples upon the earth for 40 days spoke to them concerning the things about the kingdom of God. And then he ascended back on high, as is recorded in Acts chapter 1, as the apostles were watching him go back on high. And then they went to an upper room to wait then the Holy Spirit to come. And there was 120 disciples, including the Lord's mother, who were gathered in that room. But in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, then it says that Matthias was numbered with 11 apostles. And the reason I wanted to get that word apostles in Acts 11:26, that shows us who the inspired writer is talking about, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So now, let's go to our text, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Well, first of all, let's talk about that day of Pentecost. This would be what the Jews call the Feast of the First Fruits. The reason it was called Pentecost, from the Latin word for 50, is that they numbered seven Sabbaths, beginning on the Sabbath of the Passover, and then the following day, which of course would always make it a first day of the week, was the Feast of the First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days. 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover. So we know the day of the week on which this happened. This happened on the first day of the week. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. Now, grammatically, the they is the apostles of Acts chapter 1, verse 26, not the 120. So the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, the 12 apostles. Now, this ties in with the remainder of Acts chapter 2, because when you read through Acts chapter 2, exclusively, always the ones doing the speaking are the apostles. And so not only does this bear out grammatically, it also bears out so far as what happens in Acts chapter 2. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together, one accord, one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now the house where they were sitting is not the upper room where the 120 gathered, but rather this was a part of the temple. So that there's great multitude there, this being one of these three feasts in which Jews came from all over the world to worship the Lord on the three feast days, or not just days, the three festivals that the law required them to come together. And so it is estimated by historians that on a normal times, the city of Jerusalem held about 50,000 people. But during one of these great festivals, and of course the Pentecost is one of the three great festivals, there would be probably 1 million Jews in that city that otherwise would be a city of 50,000 people. This is a very crowded situation. And so the multitude, many, many people were there. Hearing the sound of those things, they came together to see what was taking place. And there were divided tongues as of fire, sitting over each of them, that is, over each of the apostles. And they were speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak. This is the first case of tongue speaking in the New Testament. And in fact, we're going to find from this what tongue speaking is. But the people were amazed. In fact, you read through beginning in verse 5 down through verse 12. And there's various statements for how the people were amazed. They marveled. How could this be? They were just overwhelmed. They could not believe what was taking place, because if I've counted correctly, beginning in verse 5 going down through verse 12, there are 17 different nations or nationalities that are mentioned there, from which people had come together, Jews in the dispersion, scattered abroad, beginning in 721 BC, and then the times that took place after this. These were the Jews of the dispersion. They'd come together for this great feast day, but they had learned to speak the languages of the people among whom they had settled, all the way from Elam in the southeast, which would be around where modern-day Kuwait is, over to North Africa and as far away as Rome to the northwest. These people had all come together to worship the Lord. Jews from every nation under heaven, that is, were all the places in the world where the Jews had settled. And they were amazed because they could hear these apostles speaking in their own language. That does not mean the gift of ears. There was not any miracle performed upon the hearers. The miracle was performed upon the apostles. The apostles were speaking in those various languages, which means some of the apostles at various times spoke more than one language. And they were amazed. They could not understand how this could possibly happen. How could these men who were Galilean, now from a Jewish standpoint, that means this bunch of hillbillies from the hills of Galilee, how could they know all these languages from where these people have come? They could not understand this. But and some people were just, you know, they didn't have a serious mind. Some were making fun of them, saying these men are full of new wine. Now that doesn't even make good nonsense. New wine is literally sweet wine. In other words, grape juice. And what they were saying, these men have drunk enough grape juice, that made them drunk. Well, first place, that makes no sense. It might give you a stomachache, but it wouldn't make you drunk. And the second place, well, if you get drunk, that does not enable you to speak a foreign language. I don't get drunk, but if I got drunk, it would not enable me to speak French or Russian or any other foreign language. I speak eloquent Arkansas, and that's about the extent of it, regardless of what I've put in my system. And so that made no sense whatsoever. These were just simple mockers who were not taking this seriously. But what this does is give the Apostle Peter the opening to begin his sermon. And Peter preached his sermon pretty much the same way that preachers still preach sermons today, that is, those who preach the gospel. He had something that caught the interest of the people. And the speakers say that's how you're supposed to begin a lesson, with something that catches people's attention. And then he had a text that he was going to develop. And his text was Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, one of the Old Testament so-called minor prophets who prophesied what is happening here and other things. So I'm now in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said, "Men and brethren, these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's but the third hour of the day." Now, a couple of things in that passage. First of all, we know now not only the day of the week in which this took place, it was the first day of the week, we also even know the time of the day in which it took place. The third hour of the morning would be 9 o'clock in the morning. They began with 6 o'clock, so it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Time to go to church, folks. And so Peter, lifting up his voice, said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's but the third hour of the day." What he's saying in essence is, it's 9 in the morning, the saloon's not open, these men have not been drinking. Well, that's a light answer. You know, men can drink early in the morning, but that showed that he's just kind of brushing that aside. That was not a serious objection that the people made. And so he does not give a serious answer. But what he does do is show them what is the meaning of this. And the meaning is, this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, the prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the things that would follow that. And it shall come to pass, I'm in verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last day," says God, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now notice, this is just the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This was, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on all flesh on this day. It was poured out on the apostles and them alone. But this is the fulfillment of the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit made both by Jesus and by John the Baptist. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out and says, your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision. This all did take place in the first century. Your old men shall dream dreams on my men servants, on my maid servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now some of the things you're going to talk about now go down to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish nation. And so these things, which happened in AD 70, these things were to take place before the destruction of the Jewish nation. Now what Peter is doing right now, he's explaining what has happened. This is what's happened. What's happened is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel had prophesied hundreds of years before in Joel chapter 2 verses 28 to 32. But this is leading him in this very same text to that which he wants to take as his theme. And it's the theme of the lesson that I'm preaching this morning. So follow with me till we get down to verse 21 and we'll see the theme. And yes, you can peek ahead if you want to. We'll see the theme of Peter's sermon, and we'll see the theme of this sermon that I'm preaching, because I'm simply trying to re-preach the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. All right. I'm in verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Now that's a figurative description of the destruction of the Jewish nation. Their world would come to an end before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, the destruction of the city. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you go back and read in Joel 2:32, it says, whosoever called on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And it was specifically a promise of deliverance from the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which did take place. Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned about the destruction of the city and even the signs that will lead up to it. And those who believed and heeded Jesus' warnings were delivered from the destruction of that city in AD 70. And historians record from Josephus that no Christians were there in the city of Jerusalem at the time that it was besieged and destroyed by the Romans, because they took seriously what the Lord said, as is recorded in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13. But we know from the application that Peter makes here that this is more than just the deliverance of the Jews from the destruction of Jerusalem, but rather this is a more general promise of salvation. This is the promise of salvation from sin. And we're going to see how broad this promise is as we go on through Peter's sermon. We want to stop right now. Peter has now taken the promise of Joel from Joel 2:32. He's applying it in Acts 2 verse 21. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what Peter is going to do in the remainder of this sermon is explain that promise. So if you want to know what it means, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, all you have to do is read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, down through Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And if you'll study that and take it seriously, you'll know what it means. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you'll know how to apply that. And so let's do that. Let's just study together. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Now, the first thing the Apostle Peter does is tell them what they desperately needed to know. And that is, who is this Lord upon whom we are to call? Now, if you'd asked a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, who is the Lord upon whom we are to call? They would say Jehovah God, the one who created the heaven and the earth. And in a sense, that's true. But there's a more specific answer that now we have to understand, and is the application the apostle makes. Now, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice, he's explaining the statement, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what is he about to do? He's about to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. And he's going to give three bodies of evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. By the way, when we lived up in northern New York, we would have Bibles, whole Bible studies with young people, oftentimes that were associated with Fort Drum, either soldiers or family of soldiers from Fort Drum, New York. And these young people sometimes would not have much any religious background. And so when they agreed to a home study, I would begin by asking them some questions. And one question I asked, do you believe that there's one true and living God? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that's the three things we have to believe in order to be saved. And one young woman made this answer, and I thought it was a very good answer. She said, well, that's what I was taught when I was growing up, but I don't know why. And so I don't know whether I do or don't. It's just what I was taught. I thought that was an extremely good answer and a very honest answer. And you know what I did with her? I went to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, and studied down through verse 36. And here are the three reasons that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, there has to be a God. And Jesus endorsed the Bible as the Word of God. So if I can prove that Jesus is the Son of God, then I have proven all three of those things we must believe in order to be saved. So let's look at Peter's proof that Jesus is the Son of God. He's Lord. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Him, that is Jesus, being, I've skipped over part of it, back to verse 22. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Miracles, wonders, and signs are three different ways of describing the same thing. Miracle means power. That shows the source of it. It's the power of God. Wonder shows the result on the people. The people wondered, how did this happen? And sign shows the purpose of it. It proves something. And this is all the same group. These are the miracles that Jesus worked. And many of these people in this audience had seen Jesus work those miracles. They knew he worked those miracles. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning in John chapter 10. They could not deny the works that he did. And so I don't just suggest to you, I insist that one of the great proofs that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of God, is the miracles that he worked while upon this earth. Miracles that were tested by his 12 apostles, and they gave their lives, except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. The others were killed in various ways for their testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And not just one man, but 12 different men giving their testimony, and the testimony of several of them we have recorded in the New Testament. So there's one great body of evidence. Of course, you think about in John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That proves he's who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So he was attested by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, I'm in verse 23, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. That's the Romans who acted lawlessly in crucifying Jesus. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Have crucified and put to death. What Peter's telling them here is the crucifixion of Jesus was not just something that happened accidentally. This was God's plan from before the world began. What they did was evil and wicked. It was something that God had planned from all eternity. Whom God, I'm in verse 24, raised up, having loosed the pain of death. Now, notice, Peter said, you crucified him. You used lawless hands. There's the Romans to do it. But God, here's what God did in contrast to you. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. Now, he's going to give two evidences that God raised him up. And these two evidences are the two other evidences that we have that Jesus is the Son of God. The first is the miracles that he worked. Now, let's read on verse 25. For David says concerning him. Now, Peter's going to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Now, what he does there is get the context. There's only one small small part of this that really pertains to what Peter is proving. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced. Now this is David speaking in Psalm 16. My tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades. Now Hades is the realm of the dead. The old King James Version says hell, but actually the word Hades is the right word here in the new King James Version. It means the realm of the dead. Now, anybody could make that statement who believes that there will be the general resurrection of the dead, if that statement were by itself. But look at the next statement. Nor will You allow Your Holy One, Your saint, to see corruption. Now, I believe that I will be raised from the dead, but I believe I'll see corruption. I believe one day unless Jesus comes back before this happens, one day I'll die. And my body will corrupt in the grave, just as David did. Oh, and by the way, David could have been talking about himself. Because David was not raised from the dead. And his body did see corruption. In fact, that's what Peter is going to say in just a moment. Then he finishes the quotation, but that's what we just looked at. Verse 27 is the point that Peter's making, that David had prophesied. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Somebody's body. Now David's talking in the first person, but the Jews knew that often David, when speaking of the Christ, spoke in the first person. But nevertheless, whoever he's talking about, his body was not going to see corruption. He would not remain in the tomb long enough for his body to decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy with Your presence. Now, Peter's going to make his point from Psalm 16. I'm in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre, his tomb, is with us to this day. Peter said, look over there, folks. There's the tomb of David. His bones are still moldering in that tomb. He did see corruption. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about somebody other than himself. That's the simple point he's making here. Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30. David was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Every Jew knew that Nathan the prophet promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, that a descendant of David would rule on David's throne forever. That's also in 1 Chronicles. And so this was the promise that God had made to David, who was a prophet, and every Jew knew that promise. Now here's what Peter's saying. Jesus is now ruling on the throne of David. He was raised from the dead to rule on the throne of David. He is the Christ that Nathan promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, of which David spoke in Psalm 16. This is what these prophecies are about. Therefore, I'm verse 30 again, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his flesh did not see corruption, his body, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In Psalm 16, when David said, my soul will not remain in Hades, my flesh will not see corruption, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ, and this has happened. Now here's the second body of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. The fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. All Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ, all approximately 300 of them, are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. That's the second reason we know He is the Christ. The word Christ simply means the anointed one. But it was the promised Savior of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Savior of the world promised by the Old Testament prophets, including David. Verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Here's the third body of evidence. This Jesus God has raised up of which we are all witnesses. 12 men standing before them had been with Jesus throughout the 3+ years of his public ministry, and they could all say, we walked with him. We saw him crucified on the cross. We know he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he was raised from the dead on the third day because we saw him. We touched him. We spoke to him. We looked intently at him. We gazed upon him. We know Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead because we saw him walk upon the earth. We saw him on the cross. We saw him walking upon the earth after his resurrection. We are eyewitnesses. This is not something I feel like is good. This is something I know as an eyewitness actually occurred. That's what the 12 apostles all could say. There's the three bodies of evidence that Jesus is the Lord. There's the body of evidence of the Old Testament prophecies. There is the body of evidence of the miracles that he worked. There's the body of evidence of the eyewitness testimony of the apostles of Jesus Christ that he was raised from the dead. And each one of those bodies of evidence independently is conclusive of the fact that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Therefore, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. Now this is the explanation of the Holy Spirit coming. Jesus at the right hand of the Father on high poured out the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 verse 1. David called Christ his Lord, although Christ is the descendant of David, proving he is God. Verse 36. This is the conclusion to who is the Lord. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now notice the contrast. You crucified him. God made him both Lord, ruler, God, and Christ, the promised Savior of the world. Now that's a stunning thing. Here are thousands of people who on the Friday of the Passover feast, when Pilate had said, whom shall I release to you? Barabbas or Jesus? They had said, release Barabbas. Well, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? Crucify him! These people had demanded his crucifixion. And Pilate, weakness, his weakling, had done it. But now God has raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. Now, if you'd been one of those Jews on that day and you had seen unanswerable evidence that this Jesus, whom we had cried out, crucifying, that he is indeed the promised Christ that we've been looking for since the day of Abraham. For 2,000 years, been waiting for the Christ to come. And now he's coming. We put him to death. What can we do? Well, that's exactly what they wanted to know. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Well, I would have been too. They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter, the other apostles, meaning brethren, what shall we do? How can we overcome the enormous guilt of having put to death the Son of God? And how can we call to the name of the Lord? Because Peter's already told them how to be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now they know. Now listen carefully, please. Now they know who the Lord is. And they obviously believe because they said, what shall we do? These are believers. How does a believer call on the name of the Lord and thus be saved? Well, that's what Peter answers in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Peter, without even realizing what he was doing, promised salvation to the Gentiles. I know he didn't realize it because later on in Acts chapter 10, it took four miracles for him to preach to the Gentiles and for the other Jewish disciples to accept the Gentiles. But he nevertheless preached there that salvation is just to all people, Jew and Gentile as well. For the promises to you and your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Jesus is the Lord of whom we are to call. How do we call on His name? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that word, that phrase, for the remission of sins, in Acts 2:30, it means because of the remission of sins. And you're not supposed to be baptized in order to be saved. You're baptized to show you're already saved. Oh, is that so? Well, let's look at that from two standpoints. You don't have to be an English major. You don't have to know anything about Greek to see this. Just suppose here's a train going down the track. You've got two boxcars coupled together. We're going to call one of those boxcars repent. And we'll call the other boxcar be baptized. You see that? And they're coupled together. There's a little word there called and. Repent and be baptized. That's a coupling pin. It couples those two together. And here's what it means. Whatever direction this boxcar, repent, is going, this other boxcar is going in the same direction. Be baptized. If you're going to have them go in a different direction, you've got to sever that coupling pin. The Holy Spirit put that coupling pin there. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, why do you repent? Because your sins have already been forgiven, or in order to have your sins forgiven? And everybody out in the denominational world knows the answer to that. I don't know why they have a problem with baptism. They know the answer to that first. Or let's look at it from a different standpoint. Let's look at it from the standpoint of a parallel passage. Matthew 26, verse 28. When Jesus was showing the significance of the fruit of the vine of the Lord's Supper, he said, "For this is my blood," this is Matthew 26, 28, "this is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins." That's word for word the same in both the English and the Greek as Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sins. Why did Jesus shed His blood? Because our sins are already forgiven, or in order to the forgiveness of our sins. Well, that's the reason you need to be baptized if you haven't been. How do you call on the name of the Lord? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. For the promises to you and to your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Do we live in a perverse generation? Oh, unfortunately, indeed we do. And you can be saved from this perverse generation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you believe those things? Do you accept the word of the Lord? Well, here's what people accept the word of the Lord do. Look at verse 41. Verse 41, this will conclude our sermon. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Well, if so, and if you're not a Christian, you need to call on His name. How can you call on His name? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you receive His word? Do you accept His word? If you do, then you'll be baptized for the remission of sins. In just a moment, we'll sing number 307, the song that Brother Lynn selected for our song of invitation and encouragement. And if anybody here needs to make their life right with the Lord, now is an opportune time to do that. We invite you to come while together we stand.